Hello, everyone. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Thessalonians, we'll be there this morning. All right. Let's begin reading this morning in verse 2. And Paul says this: "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." All right. Let's begin, and we're going to do this, not every Sunday, of course, but until we kind of get it under our belt. Let's begin with the narrative of Paul bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. "Now, when they had traveled through Annapolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon them, upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them," that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, "they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren." I just want you to notice the word brethren there. "Before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." Now, that's the basic narrative as written in Luke's account. Now, last week we have Paul here in Thessalonians says we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, as we said it last week, gave thanks to God for what God had done among the Thessalonians. He said, every time we think of you, we just can't help but thank God what he did. And he specifically mentions their labor of, their deeds of faith and their labor of love and their constant abiding hope in Christ, long suffering. And his thankfulness, again, as he thought of them and what they were like. And he'd only recently now had heard some news, possibly from Timothy. Paul, if he's writing this in Corinth, he'd probably heard some news in from Timothy that things were going well, and he's going to send someone back, and it's an opportunity for him to write a letter to them. But he's first of all just thankful for what God had done among them, their faith and their hope and their love. You know, thankfulness is that quality that says, I really like what you did, and, you know, you want to do it again. It says, I'd like another blessing. There's nothing like grandchildren that say thank you when you give them, you know, a little bowl of ice cream or something, et cetera. And if they don't, you just go, I have a good friend. I won't mention who he is. It's not like he's done anything bad, but I just won't mention him. His name's Milton Moore. And Milton is a fine fella. I really love him, and I have a strong affection for him. And he has a son that lives up in New York City, and he'd go visit him during the holidays every year. And he would send some of those smoked turkeys from Jacksonville. Y'all know that smoked turkeys, the company that makes smoked turkeys in Jacksonville? No? It's muy good. Very good. And he would send them up there to all the people that his son knew up in New York City. You know, the doorman at their apartment. We don't have doormen in our apartments down here. But, you know, to his son's boss and, you know, the guy that ran the shop around the corner, et cetera, et cetera. He'd send, I can't tell you how many. But he decided that he was not going to send another turkey to anybody that didn't thank him for the one he'd sent. And he had a pretty good list. But slowly but surely, he doesn't send turkeys up there anymore. There was no thankfulness. And thankfulness is that thing that acknowledges something from God that is grateful. And it's just, it's an expectation of more. So we just finished Thanksgiving. It's too late for that. But anyway, he's thankful. Now today, we mentioned just then that he was thankful for the saints in Thessalonica for their faith and their hope and their love. And here today we read he's thankful knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. The ultimate ground. He's reaching a kind of a crescendo of why he's thankful to God. He's thankful because he knows God had chosen people from Thessalonica for his own. The ultimate ground of his thankfulness is indeed not the Thessalonians, although he was quite proud of their faith and their hope and their love. His ultimate ground of thankfulness to God was something that God had done himself and no one else could do. That he had reached down and chosen a people for himself. He chose you, brethren, beloved of God. Now, I'm going to give a hokey little example, and I thought about it. I've been thinking about it all day and all, you know, this week. We go to San Antonio periodically, and we always stop at the Buc-ee's on the way. It's tradition. And sometimes we stop at Buc-ee's where there's no real reason to stop. You know, we're not getting gas. I don't need to visit the little boy's room. I just want to go in there. And when there's a long testosterone-laden counter, it's a very masculine place. And it has, like, seemingly, to my juvenile heart, 40 different kinds of jerky, beef jerky. And you see guys, you don't see women stand there. You see women standing with their husbands But they're not standing there picking out anything. They're just going like this. And you see a guy, or several guys, a whole crowd of guys, picking among those different flavors of jerky. I'm doing this for a reason. I'm saying this for a reason. And finally, the guy will settle in on the pepper-flavored, mesquite-flavored jerky. That's what I want. And he says, if he orders a pound of it, you know it's the most expensive meat he's ever bought. But you lose all rationality when you stand there. But the point is, he chooses for himself something that he loves. Oh, there's that. I love that. It's called choice. This Paul thanked God that he looked down into Macedonia and Achaia and chose out a people for himself. That's mine. And he called them. Paul says here, he says, I thank God because of his choice of you, brethren, beloved of God. Now, you can forget all that silly stuff about beef jerky, but God chooses. I didn't invent this word. In fact, I'm really glad that it just depends on which version you have. Sometimes it's best just to shy away from the word election because that has so much baggage with it. But it's a good word. He chose. He says, I thank God knowing his choice of you. I hunted around before I left the house this morning. Mechanical pencil. I love mechanical pencils. I go up to Staples and just stand there and look. And this is my favorite. And even if I have more than one already at home, if I see one of these like this, I'll buy another. It's my choice. Now, God looks down into Achaia or Macedonia, kind of Thessalonica. I forget exactly which one of those two little regions. Macedonia is north of Achaia. Achaia is where the Corinthians are and Athenians are. But anyway, I don't know. Thessalonica is kind of in between there. He looks down and he chooses these Thessalonian believers. They weren't believers when he chose them. He chooses these people. He says, I thank God that he looked down from on high and reaches out and takes a hold of someone. And he says, of his choice of you, and then he kind of expands on what you means. He's not the Thessalonians. It means that, but it means more. He calls them brethren, beloved of God. You know, he's already mentioned it several times, God the Father. In verse 1, Paul calls them brethren. Verse 3, God the Father. And now in verse 4, brethren. He uses the word brethren again. This is the word of, we've been messing around with families here recently. This is a word that just is full of connotation, a brotherhood. It's a social construct that I'm telling you what, you don't really get in without being born again to the family of God. It is a real thing. You don't get in. Now, I'm not saying I want to get in to the Dotson family. I'm not saying that. But the only way to get in there is to either marry in or be born in. Isn't that right? And it depends on who you marry. They may not accept who you married in. They may say, oh, yeah. In my family loved Lee Beth more than they loved me. So she was in. But this is a family construct. He says, God chose you, brothers. This is such a warm, cozy word, isn't it? Then he calls them beloved. He said, God chose you, brother, beloved by God. We are a people that God has set his heart on more than any silly mechanical pencil or a half a pound of mesquite jerky. He has set his heart on us and has chosen you. And Paul said, Lord, I thank you that you reached down from heaven and chose these people. We should thank God that he does such things. Because when we thank him that he's done it, it's an expectation that this is his nature and he can do it again. We thank you of his choice of you, brethren, beloved of God. A new brotherhood has been established in Achaia, in Macedonia. The God of the universe is here addressed as Father. And something new has happened in Achaia, a new social construct of people that call one another brothers. They're born into this thing. You can't get into the church. You could join somebody, a group of people, but really you're not in unless you've been born again. You're a brother. You can't fake it. You can't say, I believe this, this, and this, and that doesn't get you in. Now, it helps for everybody else to know that you believe this, this, and this, and we're listening to the words of people. But the real way, the real only way, is for God to reach down into human society and choose himself out a person. And birth them into the kingdom of God. It's the new birth. And Paul here has addressed them, as is spoken already here in Thessalonians, in a matter of three different places, the brethren, the fatherhood of God. It's already the Thessalonians have begun to think this marvelous thought. And I want you to know, for a Greek, it is a marvelous thought that they are born brothers to God Almighty. They are now the children of God Almighty. And that you enter into this new society wherein only family gets in. It's a marvelous thought. It's a very exclusive social construct. I have two brothers. I have a brother-in-law, and he's kind of in. If he's listening, Mike, you're in. But he only married in. It's just, what's that? Two brothers. Oh, yeah, Joe Potts. Well, Joe, you're in, too. That's my son. Thank you, honey. But you see the point? This is an exclusive club, brothers. Because you know something, you have something in common with these people or sisters that you cannot fake. You could join a sorority or a fraternity, and it's not real. But a real brother and a real sister, you're suffering and living and knowing a social construct that's unique in the earth. Your father, your brothers and sisters. Here, the Thessalonians, he calls them brothers, beloved by God. I hope I haven't gone on too much there. But they are loved by God himself. This is what set the early church apart. There was all kinds of organizations in the Roman Empire. They had little religious organizations and this and that, and they, the silversmiths, you remember the silversmiths? They had an organization, and probably you know, I'm involved in several gardening organizations here in modern day, but there's something. It's a weak, tentative group. Because there's going to come a day when I'm on my deathbed and I don't care. We talked about pansies last week. I don't care how you plant pansies. I'm getting ready to go to my God and Father. And it ties us together through eternity. Now, we talk about, in the gardening world, they talk it up all the time, how gardeners are marvelous and all that stuff. Do they do that with guitar makers, that all you luthiers are glorious people? It's almost sickening, isn't it? Because no group of people, even Christians, we're brothers and sisters, but we are brothers and sisters by birth, not because we're great people necessarily. But this is a wonderful thing. He says, I thank God that God reached down in Thessalonica and chose you, my brothers and sisters, beloved by God. God loves you, and I'm going to love you too. This is the language of belonging. It's pretty good. A new social identity. I'm trying to pull this out so you get it. This has permanent consequences. We will be brothers in heaven. We will be beloved in heaven. We won't care about what profession you're in, what skin color you have, what language you speak. You know, I loved it in the great revival under Whitfield and Wesley. It was, you must be born again. That freaked them all out. Because they were all members of the church. And then he said, that isn't good enough. You must be born again. And the whole of England was shaken because they all said, am I born again? And they wouldn't let it pass that, oh, if you're a member of the church, by necessity you're born again. Those guys would not let that pass. You must be born again. This is something you must know. So God's made his choice. And speaking of a tremendous social construct, the idea that these Thessalonian believers were chosen by God, now that is an exclusive group. Let me say that again. It means God reached down through eternity and chose them. And Paul was thankful what he had done, what God had done. They were chosen. They were elect. They were a new assembly or a church. They were a new group of people called out from all humanity to be God's own. Later, Paul would say, you are sons of God, sons of Abraham. And he'd say it to Gentiles. It's a new idea that was startling in the earth. And it changed the Roman Empire. It turned slaves and common men into a new humanity. Where old social norms were annihilated in a second. They were destroyed. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, Paul would say, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. Now that rattled the Roman Empire. It should rattle us. It should just It's a transforming idea. Consider your calling, brethren. If there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has, what's that word? Chosen. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. For by his doing, you are in Christ. Whew. So Paul says, I'm thank God that he chose y'all in Thessalonica. Now, how did Paul know of this mysterious choice made by God before the time began, for which he was so thankful? He looked back. Here's the answer to my question. He looked back at what God had done in Thessalonica. And so we could add to the narrative that we read in Acts. He says, I know you were chosen by God because God, our gospel, has come to you. We're going to add to it right away. But let's just think a minute or two about the gospel, the very idea of the gospel. Paul was thankful, and he knew they were elect of God because the gospel was working its way. This good news, this obscure teaching that they would say later in Athens, this odd bearer of little trinkets has come here. But this gospel, this good news, this is a word begun in the synoptic gospels. How does Mark begin? The beginning. In the beginning, the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the verse, it's just right there at the start of Mark's gospel. The gospel of his son. Paul uses the word gospel 60 times in his letters. Let it ring out to you, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the gospel, good news. This is Paul is thanking God. He says, I thank God and I thank God for his choice of you because the gospel has come to you. And he's going to elaborate and we're getting to it. But I just want you to know, this is our wedge into anybody's heart. Y'all know what a wedge is? Now they have these hydraulic machines with a gas-powered engine and you put a log in there and you can hit the button and that thing goes in there. And it splits that log. But in the old days, you had to stick your axe in there or hammer in this wedge. It took a lot of energy, and you split the logs like that to go in your fireplace. Anybody have a log splitter? Nobody? I won't try to borrow yours. It's a wedge. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation of the Jew first and the Greek. This is God's way of breaking into a society. The good news of Jesus. You know what a hardness of heart is? The gospel can break any heart. Now, let's get on with, let's elaborate. Paul says, the gospel, I know his choice of you, for he sent the gospel, and it did not come. First, he says, he uses a negative. The first thing he says about how the gospel came to the Thessalonians, he says, not by word only. Now, I like that. Because there's a warning to it, and it's something we all ought to take heed to. The gospel is not a mere intellectual proposition. Not in word only. Did he say it comes in gobbledygook? No, it comes in a word. You can formulate sentences and clauses and prepositional stuff. I just looked over there at my wife and I backed out of that. But you know, the gospel can be formulated into language. It's been formulated in all kinds of wonderful languages. It can be formulated, but he didn't thank God just that the bare words of the gospel came to the Thessalonians. It didn't come in word only. But it came in power and in the Spirit and in much certainty. I'm going to go. This is so good. Why would I hurry up at the end? Why'd I save it for the end? Came in power. Rule. It came, the gospel came, not just in word, but God sent the gospel to the Thessalonians with much authority. A man that has authority walks into a room and says things, and people do it. The gospel is a kind of, it came to them not just in bare words, but authority to create some kind of result. The gospel is not a mere intellectual proposition. And there's a warning here. The word can come to us only in the bare letter as an intellectual proposition, and we should be warned. Is that the kind of gospel we received? Was there anything? Was it just words? I think there's something else here. There is a sense here that Paul is saying that the gospel, and he calls it my gospel. Isn't that wonderful? He took the gospel and it became his. My gospel. It's mine. Anyway, it's not a mere sophistry when he says the gospel came. He's saying the gospel is more than mere sophistry. It's not just it didn't come to them with fancy words or anything. It's not a matter of words. Paul was not known for being a good preacher. Isn't that true? They kind of, you know, he writes a good letter, but he comes here and he preaches. It's not too hot. Some people think the gospel is mere sophistry. It came with more. It came with power to create. It came with the wind of God. And I use the word wind advisedly because I want to take all the religion out of it. The very Spirit of God came with the gospel as it was preached by Paul. It's like that original Pentecost. The Spirit of God was there, hovering over the face of this mankind in Thessalonica. God came, and as they preached, it did not come with word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't have to be big and fancy. But if somehow the gospel hadn't touched your heart, the breeze of heaven hasn't touched your heart, then the gospel may not have come to you the way it had come to the Thessalonians. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit, a spirit that is so unique and different, you can't fake it. The Spirit of God. Then he says, and I like this, we're going to end here. The gospel came in word, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, what's that mean? Because I'm not a very good reader of the Bible, I always went over that pretty quickly, and I was thinking that the Word of God gave assurance to believers as they heard it. I don't think that's right. Y'all always probably already knew this. But I think he's talking about, because he goes right on, he says, because you know what kind of person I proved to be among you. The gospel came to you, and he's here talking much assurance. He's talking about himself all of a sudden. I was fully assured. And here's something that Paul, he came there and he came with a full assurance of God. Now I'm going to read to you something. Another example. We always read this every year. And I always think of this. I love this part of Paul's visit to, what was that place? Middletown. Huh? George Whitfield. What'd I say, Paul? Yeah. Paul wasn't there, except maybe they preached one of his letters. But listen to what it says here. This is the same thing. This is the full assurance Paul had. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slender youth before some thousand of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with the authority from the great God. And a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. Isn't that glorious? This is the full assurance that Paul had. He came there knowing he was a messenger from God on high. You cannot fake this. It's not something you could teach in seminary school. You could teach how to construct a sermon, and that's very useful, and you should say you should have studied that more, Jeff. That's very useful. But you can't create this full assurance. This is something that a man gets from God. And this is that marvelous thing that when, I'm telling you, when Billy Graham stood up, and he began to preach, somehow or another, you were face to face with a messenger from on high. Because he spoke from full assurance. Now, you can't copy this. We're about at the end, Steve. You can't fake this. In fact, it's people of how many hundreds and hundreds of times have young preacher boys tried to fake and copy what Billy Graham had. Or they've tried to copy what Jonathan Edwards have. Or they tried to copy what Whitfield had. Or what's the pastor in Dallas, the First Baptist Church there? Criswell. Dr. Criswell had, or they wanted to copy what, name it. The worst you can do is try to fake full assurance. You could pound the table the way Whitfield did, or you could speak with the stained glass elocution, or is that, what's the word? Something like that. Elocution. Yeah. I don't have that. You see, the glory of it is you can't fake this, but it is ugly when you try. It's the ugliest thing when preachers try to fake this. You could only get it from God. Jonathan Edwards have it, and he was a terrible preacher in the sense of delivery. He just read his sermons. And so I'm sure everybody for a while there was reading their sermon because they wanted to be like him. Or everybody wanted to preach like Billy Graham. This full assurance, Paul says, I knew God had chosen you because when I stood among you, I was fully, complete. He says fully assured before you. He was a messenger from on high, an apostle. Isn't that glorious? And he knew that God was doing something, and so he could look back and say, yeah, he chose y'all, but I tell you, he was doing something. And in the outcome, we will find out what God did among the Thessalonians next week.